All right, tonight we're going to pick up at page 1270, 1270. And you think about it, he probably had no clue that it would all be bound in a book and circulated around the world, and he probably had no idea. Just dictate a letter and send it off to this little group over in this little town, and yeah. I've emphasized that a lot lately about, because we've been in discussions about differences in theology and beliefs and theological systems and different denominations. And just to think back in Paul's day, the first Gospels were not written until about 32 years after Jesus ascended up into heaven. They had no Gospels. They had personal eyewitness accounts of some of the teachings of Jesus with the apostles who would travel around, but they had no Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were around 63 to 65 A.D. John's Gospel was one of the last ones written. Revelation was the last one, and the Gospel of John was next to last. That was about 90, 92 or 93 A.D., so it's another 30 years before the Gospel of John was written. But most of the cities, well, just the initial believers for the first 30 years of Christianity, all they had was the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, and people showing them how the Old Testament scripture prophesied about the Messiah, and he has come, and they shared with them the gospel message, how Christ came and died and rose again and ascended up into heaven, and he has sent his Spirit to indwell his people. Now, picture yourself back in those days, because that's all you had, was the testimony of other people and then Jesus Christ living inside of you. That's it. You know? No theology. And of course, when different groups would get together and pray together and fellowship together and talk about how the Lord's moving in their life, of course, then somebody would show up to the group and start teaching some wacko thing. And they would have to consult somebody. So they would say, hey, is there an apostle around somewhere nearby that we can ask about some of this weird stuff that we're hearing that doesn't sound right? And that's how the Apostle Paul wrote his letters. Is it different? A pastor would come to visit him. The pastor from Colossae would travel the 1,000 miles to visit Paul in prison in Rome in order for Paul to write a letter concerning the specific doctrine or issue that was going on in his group in his town of Colossae. That's it. The book of Ephesians, as we know of as Ephesians, actually the original, the oldest manuscripts don't have Ephesians in it because it was a circular letter. And so when it came to your church, you would have copyists copy it and put your church name in it and then send it on to the next church. So it was a universal truth, a doctrinal truth that was for all churches. But that's why in many letters you see specific things taught that's not included in any of the other letters. And two things. I'll get off my soapbox here in a minute. But two things. I mentioned about the Great Commission, because yet another article comes out, published on the internet, a sermon that someone gave and says, what is your church doing to fulfill the Great Commission? Is their heart in it? Well, the Great Commission's in Matthew 28. Of course, the Great Commission, nobody knew about it for 32 years. Until after Christ ascended up. And then you would think that the original apostles, if they were commissioned to pass this on to the church, that Paul in his letters would be, you know, talking about the Great Commission. Nobody ever talked about it. And so nobody knew about it. Nobody talked to them about the Great Commission. What? Why? Because God was already fulfilling the Great Commission himself. It wasn't up to the performance of the people. And then, and this is for an upcoming article, putting together into words what I have been frustrated with over the years. This might take another hour. What I've been frustrated with over the years is I've taught in Bible school, but I've gone to Bible school, but people who go to Bible school. Now, there can't be anything wrong with that, studying the Bible. My pet peeve is that very few people go to Jesus school. You study the book, but what about studying about Jesus? As a matter of fact, when you have Bible study, if you're there to study the book, then that's what's wrong with it. We're studying the Bible. According to the Bible, God's Word is supposed to study us. As we get into the study of the Scriptures, God's Spirit changes us and transforms us. God's Spirit convicts us and transforms us into the truth of Christ. If all we're getting is book information, that's not what it's for. I mean, that's good. I guess that's a good start. We've got guys like me and others that get their degrees in Bible. Can take you 4 years, can take you 7 years, can take you 10 years, depending upon how high a degree do you want in the degree of the Bible. And a majority of people come out of Bible school have no experience with Christ whatsoever. They've never gone to Jesus school. That's the school of life. And the reason I mention that is because the early church didn't have the book. They just had Jesus. And they would share with one another, well, how do you know the Lord's working in your life? Well, here's what I do. And not by way of methods, but they would just say, you know, I just commit it to the Lord and just trust that he's working it out according to his will and his way. And when you do that enough, you actually see him working in your life. Oh, okay, I'll do that. There wasn't any claim it of Scripture. That's psychology. There's no claiming it, claiming the promises for you, or meditating and thinking. Saw an advertisement today on praying God's name. That's psychology. Like there's something good in blessings that is supposed to happen to you if you pray God's names. It's knowing him. Okay? And that's why I emphasize to you, and on Sunday morning, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we just got through with the temptations, literally the testings of Jesus, when Satan came and tested Jesus. I saw an article last week on that very thing that said, in the temptations of Jesus, that Jesus defeated Satan by saying 3 times, it is written. And then he would quote Scripture. That's totally false. He didn't defeat Satan by quoting Scripture. He defeated Satan because he is the Son of God with the divine authority of God. He is sinless. Satan, as we studied the grammar of the text, Satan was not tempting him to sin because Jesus cannot sin. He was testing Jesus to misuse his authority as the Son of God to provide for his human side of life in the 3 areas that Satan tempts: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Jesus answered Satan with God's reason for him not doing it the way Satan was tempting him to do. But Satan's not afraid of Scripture. In fact, in those temptations, one of them, Satan quotes Scripture at Jesus. So, here, claim the promise. Jump down off the temple, because God promises that his angels will have charge concerning you, lest you hurt, dash your foot against a stone. Claim it. And then there are people that come along and say, well, Satan misquoted it. That's what the problem. No, he didn't misquote it. He misapplied it. He says, claim it. See, if you're a child of God, not just the Son of God, but if you're a child of God, you already have God's promises. You don't have to claim them. They're already yours. But the promises are found in the person of Jesus Christ. But getting to my point, people point out in that temptation scenario that Jesus was our example, giving us the method on how to defeat Satan. It is written, it is written. No, he wasn't showing us the method on how to defeat Satan. He was defeating Satan for us. The defeat of Satan didn't happen just at the cross. It started 3 years earlier in the wilderness temptation. That's why you and I can have Jesus Christ living inside of us, the one who cannot fail, living inside of people who fail. Hence, because he's in me, humanly I can fail, but he's never going to fail. Satan can deceive me and tempt me, but he can't tempt Jesus. Jesus Christ is my anchor point. See, it's not him showing us methods, it's him. It's not the power of prayer. It's the power of Jesus. The old saying that prayer changes things. No, it doesn't. Jesus changes things. Because if it's prayer that changes things, then people start learning formulas of prayer as if prayer is the big deal. You know, not Jesus, but prayer. We use his name, but let's find the right formula of how to pray and have a powerful prayer life so we can change things. Gee, that sounds like a presentation that Satan made in Genesis chapter 3. You can become like God. You can have all this power and control to change things if you just pray in Jesus' name. Thanks for letting me use your name, but trusting you to work out your will in my life, that's a completely different thing than the presentation of the power of prayer. Or to put it another way, the only thing that prayer changes is me. Because as we've studied so many times, in summary, the Bible teaches that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will in every situation. So that if an emergency comes up or a situation comes up and I ask for God's will to be done, what I'm doing is I'm lining up with him. I'm submitting to him in recognition that he's in charge and he's already working things out. That it's all of him and by him and for him, and he's God and he's in charge. That's what prayer's for. So when I have to run for prayer, it's because I'm disturbed or moved by something, you know. And so I got to get my focus on the Lord. I got to give it to him and ask for his will to be done. That's the end of it. See, but it isn't the power of prayer that is the answer. It's Jesus Christ is the answer. We're in an age in Christianity where it's methods and formulas coming from the Bible as a handbook that we Christians practice. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, that's what the word Christian means, follower of Christ. Not of the church, not of the Bible, but of Christ. The Bible teaches us about Christ, not how to do things. Okay, I'll stop. Who asked that question? Got me started. Okay, so Sharon, I hope that answered your question. that's why we're on page 1270. But it is in response to that, because a church just gets one little letter their whole existence. They know nothing about 1 and 2 Corinthians. Most of the churches in the early church never even received the Gospels. Never, they heard maybe that they existed. So how do you follow Jesus if you don't have a New Testament? Well, he's living inside of you. It's not a mind thing. It's not a psychological thing. It's not psychiatry. Life is Jesus' school. And that's why I got so frustrated in the Bible school system, is that people become headstrong in learning of the Bible a certain way, depending on what school you go to. You get headstrong. You get all filled full of Bible knowledge, but not knowing Jesus. And that's what it's for. So we got a lot of Bible stuff and not enough Jesus stuff. All right, we better open with prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you take these words, use them for our spiritual benefit. Help us to realize that it's not about the book, it's about Jesus Christ our Lord. And that the book you've given us that we call the Word of God is a gift, God breathed and inspired and given to us, so that you might take it and change and transform us. And we pray now that you do that work in Jesus' name. Amen. D.L. Moody said that the Bible is not a book for information. It is a book for transformation. And some people just get so filled full of information, but their lives are not changed and transformed. So many of us who are in the ministry, our heads are so filled full of Bible school knowledge, but we don't know Christ. Haven't learned to walk with Him. You can't get a degree with walking in Christ. You either know Him or you don't. So we're in lesson 39, Romans 9, 19 to 29. Again, the book of Romans having to do with the doctrine of the Christian faith, and we're in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the doctrine of election or the sovereignty of God. We're in Romans 9, studying the past history of Israel. The first 13 verses had to do with the plan of God. That God's plan did not include all Jewish or Hebrew people. That what God meant by Israel, according to chapter 9, verse 6, is just a remnant, a part of Israel, those people who are by promise, not by works. And by promise, he means through Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. She conceived, and Abraham was given the promise, and he believed it by faith. Then there was Isaac and Rachel, and she was told that one of her two sons would be chosen by God, through which God would bring this remnant of Israel. So God chose Jacob over Esau, which brings us to verses 14 to 18 about the purpose of God, because in Paul's presentation of this imaginary objector, how the Jewish mind would think, is that by choosing Jacob over Esau, therefore what shall we say? This is the first question in response to the presentation of those first 13 verses. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it not happen. When God chose Jacob, instead of moving through Esau to bring the Messiah, was God unrighteous? You see, even the Jewish mind was thinking, God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is the choosing of Israel. All this has to do with Israel, not salvation. So the first illustration in verse 15 comes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. The first illustration of how God is righteous, not unrighteous, is that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I shall have compassion. You notice there's no judgment in there. It's either mercy and compassion or nothing. Because the real question, going back to Exodus 33:19, where the quote came from, is that because the children of Israel sinned, God should have wiped them all out. And God was saying to Moses, I will have compassion and mercy on whom I choose to. See, he didn't say anything about judgment. Because we're all under judgment already. I think that's kind of a, if you stop and think about it, if you know what the Bible teaches, that's a contradiction to say God chooses people to be saved and God chooses people to be lost. Because everybody's lost to begin with. The real question is, why does God have mercy when we all deserve eternal punishment? Well, God chooses who to have mercy and compassion on. You and I are saved today because God had mercy and compassion on us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, if anything, if you're like the Apostle Paul says, God saved me so that he would use me as an example that he has mercy on the chiefest of sinners, the worst of sinners. So if I'm the worst of sinners and God has saved me, then there's hope for you. The conclusion, therefore, then, it is not of the one willing. That should mean a lot to us. It's not the one who exercises his free will. Neither of the one running. It's not the performance. But of God showing mercy. And we did a long study in showing that it's not our decision-making that saves us. We had a response to the light, and God had mercy on us. The second illustration in verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this same thing I raised you up so that I might demonstrate in you my power and so that my name should be announced in all the earth. So first he had mercy and compassion. Now here's an example of judgment. So he shows that God chooses who to have mercy on and who to have judgment on. But we also did an in-depth study on the book of Exodus, chapters 4 through 14, to show that God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart to make him do evil. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and he himself was already doing evil before God even got there. In fact, we studied of the 10 plagues, the first 5 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't until the 6th plague that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the word hardened in Hebrew means to strengthen. He strengthened Pharaoh's hardened heart. He kept him from having grace and compassion. And left him the way he was, so that he too would be a tool of God, that God might demonstrate his power on all the earth. And the conclusion, therefore, then, he shows mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Whomever God should desire to have mercy on, he will have mercy. And whomever he chooses to harden, that is, strengthen them in their already hardened condition, he will. But up to this point, we have to understand that God has mercy on people who respond to the light, and he hardens people who have a hardened heart against him, that don't respond to the light. They want the darkness. So, in verses 14 to 18, God poured out his mercy upon Israel, but he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles. That's Pharaoh. But in our section, Paul presents a reversal, that God poured out his wrath upon Israel, and he poured out his mercy on the Gentiles. What he's showing here is that there's no pattern where God chooses to have mercy on Israel and not the Gentiles. Because God is also judging Israel, but he's also having mercy on the Gentiles. How are we able to be grafted in and receive God's promises through the Messiah if God doesn't have mercy on Gentiles too? There's no pattern. God just chooses who will have mercy and who will not. So in verse 19 is the second question. The first question is in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? May it not be. Therefore you will say to me, and again he's addressing this imaginary objector, why has he still found fault? For who has resisted his purpose? Well, if God has mercy on whom he chooses and he hardens whom he chooses, how can anybody be responsible? God does it all. He either has mercy on you or he hardens your heart. And if God's the only one who can save people and he chooses not to save you, how can that be my fault? How can anybody be said to have resisted his will if everything is done according to his will? Well, in verses 20 and 21, we have the first illustration. Therefore, indeed, O man, remember in verse 21, O anthrope, emphasizing the human, O human being who is approaching the things of God, who are you yourself, the one who is answering against God? That's the real question. Who are you to speak against God? I want to stop right there. I just want to mention something to you. In all the debate about the different theology, free will versus God's sovereignty, you have no choice. God just chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. Look, the bottom line is, whatever God does, and however he does it, that's the way it is. I have no explanation for you. Because that's what it's saying. Who are you to answer or speak against God? He does what he desires. Let me just say this, and I know the Lord will forgive me for it. I mean, if we were to come to a conclusion that God is evil, what are you going to do about it? He's God. Pardon me? No. I thought you said we don't plead the fifth. I mean, we are blessed that God, who's in charge of all this and has created this whole thing, is that he desires to have mercy. I mean, that's amazing. Why doesn't he just create the whole thing and say, there's evil, and oh, you created evil, and I already brought the flood, and all of a sudden the human beings came back again, multiplied, and here they are evil again. I'm done with you guys. Boom, you're gone, you know? He'd have every right to do that. Now, whether it's choice or sovereign choice or free will choice, you and I are saved today by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, period. I don't want to debate about it. He's in charge. So who are you, O human being, to answer against God and say, How can he find fault with? How can he hold me responsible? Oh, really? You're going to have to answer the question before God. It's not, what did you do with Jesus? But literally, well, then answer this. Why didn't the Lord choose to have mercy on you? What did you do with the light? When God shined his light in your spirit, how did you respond? Not intellectually, not theologically, not religiously. But did you fade back into the darkness and say basically in your response that you, I didn't want anything to do with the light? As we saw last week from the book of Ezekiel, God has no desire in the death of the wicked. He doesn't send people to hell because he enjoys it. But also in 2 Peter, I think it was 3:9. Where it tells us that God is long-suffering, not desiring anyone to perish. He wants people to come. He said in the Old Testament, come to me, why will you die? He wants to have mercy. Just come and have mercy. And yet people, they won't come. The thing formed will not say to the one having formed it, why have you made me this way? Will it? Expecting the negative answer. No. The pot, the potter shapes the pot. The pot doesn't say, hey, why'd you make me this way? Or does the potter not have authority of the clay to make from out of the same lump, on the one hand, what is a vessel for honor, and on the other hand, what is a vessel for dishonor? Verse 20 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, about the thing formed saying to the one who has formed it. In verse 21, that is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. About the potter and the clay. Now, we took that last week, and let me emphasize to you again that in that scripture, Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6, when God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and he saw the potter form a piece of clay that was flawed, that he saw the potter make that flawed vase, remake it into a vessel of honor. This whole presentation is a vessel of honor to begin with would be Israel. A vessel of dishonor would be the Gentiles. If Israel rebels against God, then the vessel becomes flawed. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, God called Israel to return and repent so that they could become a new vessel. And to the vessels of dishonor, that would be the Gentiles, we're going to see that we are grafted in and God made us vessels of honor. People, again, use this text to show that God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. You're either a vessel chosen to be of honor or chosen to be of dishonor. The problem is, the text is telling us that vessels of honor became vessels of dishonor and vessels of dishonor became vessels of honor. So that's not what the text is saying. If you're flawed by sin and you're rebelling against God, you are a vessel of dishonor, which God will still use for his glory like he did Pharaoh. He said to Pharaoh, I'm raising you up to show my power and my name to the whole world. Go ahead and rebel against me. See what happens. He didn't save Pharaoh. He judged Pharaoh and all of Egypt. So God, out of the same lump, can make vessels of honor and dishonor according to his mercy and according to his plan. You might start out as a vessel of dishonor and become a vessel of honor, belong to Christ. You might start out as an Israelite, chosen of God, and become a vessel of dishonor because you reject Christ. And then turn right around again, according to chapter 11. By the time we get to chapter 11, you can be a vessel of Israel, a vessel of honor that's rejected Christ, a vessel of dishonor, and then return to Christ and become a vessel of honor again. But it's all up to the potter. The pot doesn't have a choice. You and I are just clay pots, you know. It's up to the potter. I know. You knew I was cracked to begin with, so. The conclusion to this in verse 22, and if God, while willing to demonstrate the wrath and to make known his power, bore or carried in much long suffering vessels of wrath, having been fitted for destruction. That would be Pharaoh and the Gentiles, the Egyptians. If God, while willing, the word willing we saw is a determined intent. That's what the word will means, to choose to intend something. If God intended to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power like he did with Pharaoh and carried in much long suffering vessels of wrath, that would be those under his judgment, having been fitted for destruction. Now we're in verse 23 on page 1270, but notice in the order, well, I guess we did take this last time, and in order that he might make known the wealth of his glory. We studied glory last time. It means his substance. Even upon vessels of wrath, God is going to show his glory. But then on page 1272, notice the order here, and in order that he might make known the wealth of his glory, on your next page, which still is verse 23, upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory. So he's got, we've got, and in order that he might make known the wealth of his glory, that would be for the vessels of dishonor. But notice how this line coming down to the left here comes down upon the vessels of mercy. All of this comes back under to bear. If God bore, right here in verse 22, off of the word carry or bore, that he bore or carried along in much long suffering the vessels of wrath, but he also bore and carried along upon the vessels of mercy. So this prepositional phrase comes under the main leading verb here, the word bore or carried in verse 22. So as we see our diagram, epi, it's coming from the word to carry. He bore upon vessels of mercy. What did he bear? The long-suffering. He's long-suffering with the vessels of wrath. He's long-suffering upon the vessels of mercy. And mercy upon vessels. He's long-suffering with both. He chooses to be. Because he's working it all out for his glory and for his purpose. Upon vessels of mercy. You and I are vessels of mercy. Not vessels of wrath. And concerning these vessels, notice how this antecedent line comes down off of skua in line 3867, because this relative pronoun is making reference back to skua. These upon vessels of mercy, which Notice the accusative case in the relative pronoun. He, that is God, prepared, pro etoimesen, pro meaning before, and etoimesen, coming from the word that means preparation, pro means ahead of time, which vessels he prepared before. And notice this prepositional phrase, ace doxon, ace with the accusative, he prepared them for glory. And again, there's our word glory. Ace, if you notice our prepositional chart up here, that ace has to do with toward something, into something, or toward the goal. And so God, what it's saying to us is that God prepared vessels of mercy for the purpose and the goal of glory. And again, if we understand that doxa, glory, means substance, we have been made to be vessels to contain His glory, His substance, His presence. But also notice on page 1274, as soon as we see the antecedent line comes to this relative pronoun on 3869, but the antecedent line goes all the way down and comes to another relative pronoun. So you actually have two relative pronouns in the accusative case, which are making reference back to skue. These vessels of mercy which God prepared for glory, which also He called us. Relative pronoun, plural form, which also, not only did He prepare us for glory, but He called us. In many of Paul's letters, he used this term calling. See, if you're of the frame of mind and belief that you sought God and you called upon Him, you're wrong. God called us. Call is another word for invitation. If you send out invitations, God called us. We are responders. We're responding to His call and responding to His invitation. That's the same thing as responding to the light. That's why in Paul's letters he says he's writing his letters to those believers who are the called in Christ Jesus. Every believer is somebody who has responded to the call. It's not initiated by us, it's initiated by Him. Whom also He called us, and ekalesen, the aorist tense main verb here, goes up to the relative pronoun hus, because that's the accusative case direct object. Kai is working as an adverb, also meaning also, and us being the accusative case personal pronoun to show whom He called. He called us. But now we have a cluster of prepositional phrases. These two prepositional phrases are joined by a conjunction but. And remember I told you, pay attention to the conjunctions. The conjunctions tell you what's about to be introduced to you. Allah is the conjunction but it means but in contrast to. But God has called us. Who are the us? You have your negative particle. You have no verb down here. All of these are prepositional phrases with nouns. U monon ex iudaion. Not only out of Jews. And again, notice ex. This is the preposition ek with the xi instead of the kappa because it comes before a word with a vowel. So it's the same preposition that we have up here, ek. Ace was into or toward, Ek is coming out of something, coming out of, not away from, but out of something, from out of the Jews, meaning, again, and he's going to, when we get to verse 29, he's going to emphasize to us what he means by out of the Jews. There's a small remnant out of all of Israel that is called Israel. So not only, see the negative particle, he's saying, not only Jews from out of the Jews, but in sharp contrast to this, also, Kai here used it as an adverb again, same preposition with the genitive, but this time it's ethnon, the word for Gentiles, where we get a word ethnic from. It's a word for Gentiles, non-Jewish. So not only from out of the Jews, but in contrast also from out of the Gentiles. So, and I've drawn this picture for you before, because of the great controversy about Israel and do we become Israel, replacement theology, has the church become Israel now that the Jews rejected their Messiah? For one thing, it says that there are people from out of the Jews who are saved, so we don't replace Israel. And Paul, even at the beginning of this chapter, said that or he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 10, that God has not rejected all of Israel, because Paul says, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. So you have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, and from out of the Jews and from out of the Gentiles, there are people who make up the church, or the assembly, as it's called. It's from out of Israel and from out of the rest of the people, the Gentiles. So here's the nation Israel here, but from out of Israel, people are being saved and becoming part of the body of Christ, the church. And out of the Gentiles, there are still Gentiles left behind. There's still Israelites left behind that are not saved and won't be saved. So from out of the Gentiles coming here, so that Paul would say that within the body of Christ, the church, the assembly, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all now the body of Christ, which is why I enjoy people who travel around and share Jewish custom and history and the meaning of a lot of Jewish things from the Old Testament. And some people say, well, when a Jewish or Hebrew person receives Christ, they become a completed Jew. In the body of Christ, there's no Jews or Gentiles. It's just all members of the body of Christ. There's no replacement theology. We don't replace Israel. The church does not replace Israel. On page 1276, verse 25 begins the second illustration. Remember, the first illustration has to do with God judging Israel. Now it has to do with God having mercy on the Gentiles. As, and he uses the term hosts, coming off of Ekalasen back in verse 24, off of that main verb, he's now using hosts to show that here is an example. God called us from out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles, as he said, as also, and Kai is used adverbially because the conjunction hosts is used to lead off this phrase. So Kai is used adverbially for also. The prepositional phrase en to hoise, Hosea, showing in Hosea, but again, the prepositional phrase is coming off of the main verb lege, as also he says in Hosea. And this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Notice the capital Kappa in line 3888, because this is a quote. I will call thee not people of me. Notice it's in the accusative case because this is the direct object of the verb tone. But notice how this negative particle splits the definite article and the word for people, laon. Tone, laon. It's tone, ulaon, describing the kind of people. These are the not people. And then he says, of me. These are not my people, meaning Gentiles. Israel is the only one called God's people. We're the nobodies. We're the not his people. So he says, I will call the not my people. I will call them. Notice the double accusative. I will call, all of this is in the accusative case, but down on line 3893, it's what he calls them. I will call the not my people. I will call them my people. See how you become, you go from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. I said 223. I believe that's right. If anybody has a different. So he's showing that God's reversing roles now. He's bringing judgment against his people who rejected him. But to a people who are not his people, he's making them his people. That's you and me. And off of the main verb lege, and off of kaleso, because there's the quotation continues. And off of kaleo, and on page 1278, and tain uk agape menain, the not having been loved group, he has called them that they have been loved. Israel is and was the object of God's love. We were not. And notice that agape menain is a perfect tense. We who were in a condition of not having been loved by God, we have now been loved. We are now in a condition of being the objects of God's love. And by the way, that's what the word beloved means. Whenever Paul uses the word beloved in the scriptures, he's talking about people who are the objects of God's love. Beloved. He's addressing them as being the objects of God's love. Now, before we close tonight, the good time for me to introduce to you, and I'll give you a little introduction. We've taken agape before, but I want to add a little more to it this time around. Agapao is your verb form. Agape is your noun. This is agape. This is your noun. This is your verb. This is from the ag family. The A-G on the beginning of agapao and agape indicate for us that it comes from the family of words in Greek that begin with A-G. Agros. What word do you think English comes from? Agros. field, agriculture, field. That's what this means, agros. And it, the reason it's called agros is because it involves work, toil, struggle, or sacrifice. So when agape is built off of the ag words that's it originated with toil, labor, and sacrifice, and agape love is the word, and we've talked about it before, there are different Greek words that have to do with various elements, like phileo is friendly love, eros is erotic love, storge is family love. Agape is the highest love, and it is not human. It is not human. A human being cannot produce agape. A human being can be involved in agapao, the verb, but agape, 1 John 4, 8. Tells us that God is agape. God's agape. So that in John 3:16, when it says, God loved the world in this way, he agapao. How did he love us? By sending his son as a sacrifice for our spiritual need. He saw our condition, he saw what we needed, and he sacrificed, he sent his son to sacrifice for that need. Agape love is total sacrifice. God loved expecting nothing in return. He did it for the spiritual welfare, and that's what agape has to do with, for the spiritual welfare of the whole world, even though he knew most of the world would reject him. Now we'll pick up here next time. This is like an introduction. We'll pick up right here. I want you to understand these concept of where agape comes from. Just the word itself comes from all of the words that have to do with toil and sacrifice. But also that key is that agape, the noun, is not produced by human beings. Yet we are commanded to produce it. And we'll pick up there next week. And move along with some of these quotes from the Old Testament. But keep in mind, he's showing, first of all, how he had mercy on Israel, and now he's showing how he had mercy on the Gentiles. That he took a people who were not his people and made them his people. That's amazing. And it says he is because he chose to have mercy. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we do thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you that this is not a religious exercise that is our duty to do and to perform, but is a way in which we spend time with you, in your word, with your spirit, so that your spirit can change us and transform us. It's not a matter of gaining intelligence about what your word says, even though we deal with mental and psychological and intellectual things, but rather for your spirit to take and energize and change and transform our lives so that our walk with Christ will be more intimate, that we will know him in the school of life, as we go to Jesus' school and learn how to walk with Christ. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.